And the practical question was to give a concrete example of just what to do in a given problem situation. Daniel chapter 6 is dealing with that period, of course, when Babylon has fallen and the Medo-Persian kingdom has taken the place of an empire. And Daniel is given a position of such high priority and power in the new kingdom as is perhaps unprecedented in the history of man. It's not very often that, in fact probably never has been, that a man who is a high statesman in a conquered kingdom should become a high statesman in the new kingdom. One reason for this, of course, is that in the development of a new kingdom, the general or the leader or the king, as the case may be, depends upon the help of powerful princes and warriors and so forth to assist him to achieve his high conquest of the nations. Pardon me. And those men naturally expect and naturally get, of course, a high place in the new kingdom. That means, pardon me, sticky throat.
Got any water?
Yeah, I have, thanks, but it doesn't wash it away. Now this means, of course, that because these men who assist the king to glory have a high priority over everybody else, then there's just no place for any other kind of talent. So for Daniel to come out of a subdued nation, and worse than that, to be a despised Jew, and be given by King Cyrus or by King Darius, his King Darius, the highest place in the kingdom, was something which the other leaders in the nation just could not tolerate. It was too much for them to bear. They thought their right was to be first in the kingdom, and they were determined to assert their rights no matter what the case may be. And so we read in verse 2, we'll take verse 1 and 2, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now it does appear that the Medo-Persian leaders were men of greater honor, integrity, perhaps, than the Babylonian king himself was. King Cyrus in particular appears to be a man of great integrity and dignity, and God called him, we're told, in righteousness in Isaiah chapter 45. Now, these presidents and princes found themselves with a problem. And the problem was that Daniel occupied the position which they themselves thought that they should occupy. This imposed in short time a problem upon Daniel. It also imposed a problem upon the king. So now we find that we have three different men. We have these princes. We have the king himself. And in turn we have God's servant Daniel. Now, in this story we find that each of these have a problem. And each of them go about the solution of their problem in different ways. So that we have the contrast between God's way of doing it, in the case of Daniel, and in turn man's way of doing it, in the case, first of all in particular, of these princes, and in turn of King Darius. Now what was the problem that these men faced? The problem was to somehow get Daniel out of his position, to depose him and replace him by themselves. Goes back, of course, to the similar problem that was faced by God with Lucifer up in heaven back in the very, very beginning. As we know, of course, we have God as a supreme ruler. Then Jesus Christ was placed in the position of supreme authority over all the creatures, of whom Lucifer was the first and the most important. So when Satan saw Jesus Christ occupying a position that he desired to have, then Satan determined to get rid of Christ at any cost. Now likewise, these presidents and princes, they determined to get rid of Daniel at any cost, because here we find we have King Darius. Then Daniel was the chief of all the presidents and princes of the realm, and then we find the princes and presidents were located below that, and these men said, Daniel must go because we want his place. And so there was the identical problem in the land of Medo-Persia, as we find in the kingdom of God back there in the very beginning. Now those men did not know God as their problem solver. Instead of that, they got their heads together. They had a meeting in which they worked out a very, very careful plan, which they thought was absolutely watertight. There was nothing about this plan that could go wrong. They recognized that flattery of the king would be a very, very powerful weapon in getting his cooperation, because those kings back there were subject to that kind of treatment. Let's read this down, verses 4 and onwards. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion for fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, had consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he should be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now come back again to verse 5, where it says, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now we saw that throughout the Babylonian reign, whenever Daniel was there, that the controversy was between God's ways, as espoused by Daniel, and man's ways, as espoused by King Nebuchadnezzar. And these two were in continual conflict with each other, and on every single occasion, because of Daniel's pure and steadfast fidelity, what was the outcome? A clear and convincing case on God's side. Now once again, in this contest, against what were these men in attack? Again, against the principles that Daniel stood for. And they said, the only place we can find fault with him or difference with him is in respect to the law of God. That is the place we must make our attack against him. And so we find that they came to the king and they made this proposition. Now they proposed to the king that he set himself up with their supports to be the God or the plan maker or problem solver to every person in the kingdom. In other words, if we put the picture like this, here is the God of heaven whom we have recognized to be the plan maker. Here were the people of the nation of Medo-Persia, and those men said, we'll make a decree that King Darius be the only person to whom anyone can pray for the next 30 days. Now was that, in actual fact, setting man up in the place of God? Right? Was that the Babylonian system? Absolutely. And so the very same principles that brought about the downfall of Babylon are now being perpetuated in the Medo-Persian kingdom. Right along. Now then, what should Daniel do? Verse 10 we read, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, let's pause right there. In the book Prophets and Kings, we're told that Daniel knew perfectly well why they had done what they had done. Page 540 and page 541. The prophet's enemies counted on Daniel's firm adherence to principle for the success of their plan, and they were not mistaken in their estimate of his character. He quickly read their malignant purpose and framing the decree, but he did not change his course in a single particular. Right? It says he quickly read their malignant purpose in framing this decree. So now, Daniel had a problem. Yesterday we compared various experiences in the life of Daniel, in the life of Jesus Christ, and the life of the Apostle Paul, in which tremendous pressure was placed upon each of those persons to allow the establishment of man over them in the place of God. And now we find that once again the same pressure is placed upon Daniel, because Daniel was one of these people. And these men said, very good, we know that Daniel looks to God and God alone as his plan maker, as his source and so forth. Therefore, we will place against him the threat of life itself to force him to change from God's way to our way. In other words, the Babylonian principle is going to triumph in this particular situation. We saw how that with Jesus Christ, and likewise with Paul and with Daniel in his early history in the land of Babylon, that everything depended upon their utter refusal to allow men to take the place of God over them. So once again we find this direct conflict between the ways of Babylon and the ways of God. What would Daniel do? How would he solve this problem? And the Word of God tells us that Daniel determined that he would not allow men to take the place of God over him. He had this problem. He then, upon his knees as usual, he laid the problem out before God, left the problem with the Lord, just as he'd done in all those previous experiences. When I consider the life story of men like David and other great worthies of the Old Testament and the New Testament, then it is very interesting to find that these men were often faithful up to a given point of time, and then they became wearied after years and years and years of pressure, of temptation and trial, and they finally broke down and yielded to the pressure around about them with rather disastrous results. And we think, of course, of the man Moses, through whom God led the Israelites for so many years on their way to the land of promise, and how faithfully Moses did his task, enduring privation, suffering, ridicule, rejection, and all those various problems. But finally, at the end of the 40 years of wandering, we find that Moses comes to the rock, he comes to the point where the water dries up, and the people then begin to murmur and complain against God. And Moses recognizes in those folk the same unbelief which had kept their fathers out of the promised land. And Moses found himself saying that inasmuch as the same unbelief was there, then there was no possibility of this generation going in any more than their parents. So what did Moses do? In discouragement and in anger, he struck the rock in his fury. The water came forth, yes. But Moses certainly sinned very, very deeply and very, very heavily against the God of heaven. And as a result, of course, he did not find his way to the promised land. Likewise, David, relentlessly pursued by King Saul year after year, finally came to the place where he concluded that eventually, the law of averages being what it is, he would be caught up with by the king and his life taken, and he would never become the king of Israel. For this reason, he left the land of Israel, went to the land of the Philistines, which was, of course, a very, very bad move to make, a move in which God had no part whatsoever. And we might, of course, refer to other stories, to Elijah, to Paul himself, to other great men down through history. And every one of those men who stood so illustriously for God up to a certain point all broke down under pressure. But what about Daniel? He never broke down. The same faithfulness, the same steadfastness, the same integrity marked his course all the way through from beginning to end. And so on this occasion, he behaved exactly as he had behaved in all those previous situations and obtained the same result. And of course, with this experience, the story of Daniel is brought to a close. The remainder of this book is the record of the great prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, 9, 11, and 12, which unfold the events of the future. Let's read now the course that Daniel took in this particular case. Although, first of all, I think I would like to remind you again on the statement in the Bible commentary in regard to Daniel's consistent course, page 1168 in volume 4 of the Bible commentary. The history of Daniel before it was written would open chapters before you that would show you the temptations he had to meet of ridicule, envy, and hatred. But he learned to master the difficulties. He did not trust in his own strength. He laid his whole soul and all his difficulties open to his Heavenly Father. At that point, he laid all his difficulties open to his Heavenly Father. This is, of course, what those princes did not do. The plan which they formed was entirely of their own devising. There is nothing of God in that plan whatsoever. It was entirely and completely a human plan devised in their own minds to solve their own problem and to achieve their own ends. Not so with Daniel. He gave the problem into God's care. Now, we'll go a little further now in discussing the way in which the problem is given to God. This was dealt with, of course, in our Sabbath studies 2 or 3 weeks ago. But some people are not at that series of meetings, so I'll mention the procedure that is involved in this point. Every true child of God must first of all become established upon the fact that God is our problem solver. Then, day by day, by the study of God's word, develop a strong, personal, living faith in God as our source. When a difficulty arises, whatever it may happen to be, and nothing is too small for God to handle, so I have learned, it may be physical in nature of sickness, it may be mental in the nature of some kind of unrest, or it may be spiritual in the form of sin or difficulties in the life. Then go to God and take that problem with you and specifically give it into God's hands and leave it there. In the meantime, it's most important, of course, that you do not try and work out in your own mind any kind of solution to that problem. For by so doing, of course, you are seeking to take the place of God as the great problem solver. And this man must under no circumstances do. Then, if God puts a plan of action into your mind, as he very often will, simply give that plan back to him to be carried out or given up as his providence shall indicate. Because Satan has the power to put into our minds plans which are of his choosing and not of God's choosing. Then, if God blocks off the plan, except this of course as being his will, if the plan goes through smoothly and successfully, in turn recognize it as being God's way and thank him for the wonderful solution which he offers. Now, as we read that Daniel took all his difficulties to God, then very obviously he laid this problem before God, leaving God to work out the solution as God would see best. And I'm quite certain, of course, that God did not give to Daniel an outline of that solution at the time when he gave the problem to God. He was to learn the solution only by personal experience later. We now read in verse 10 and onwards the relation or the reaction of Daniel to this command. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So Daniel did not change his behavior pattern in the least degree. God was his director, his plan maker, his problem solver, and Daniel was not going to allow those men to come in and change his pattern of behavior at all. He would not pray to King Darius. He would not divert his prayers from God to man under any circumstances. Now, of course, these men knew, no doubt, what Daniel would do, and they certainly hoped he would not change his way. They wanted God's ways to be upheld. They wanted a direct and open confrontation between the ways of God and Daniel and their own ways. And they were absolutely confident that they had the material and physical power to effect their purpose. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 3 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he laboured till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said to Daniel, Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And the stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Now I suppose that at this point, I don't suppose we recognize that up until this point, it appeared as if God had completely forgotten his faithful servants. Because Daniel was arrested, taken before the king, and even though the king explored every legal possible loophole to the going down of the sun, he could find no way out for his beloved statesman. So Daniel at last was then condemned, taken to the lion's den, placed in it, and a great stone was placed across the entrance and sealed off so that no one could possibly come and take him out of the lion's den. So up until this point, what did every appearance suggest? That Daniel had been forsaken of God and left to perish at the hands of his enemies. I read now on page 543 in the book Prophets and Kings. God did not prevent Daniel's enemies from casting him to the lion's den. He permitted evil angels and wicked men thus far to accomplish their purpose. But it was that he might make the deliverance of his servant more marked and the defeat of the enemies of truth and righteousness more complete. Let's compare now the attitude of Daniel with the three young men when they were confronted with the fiery furnace. I just do rather go back for a moment and read the words in the 3rd chapter of the book of Daniel. I always find these extremely encouraging. When I said to the king in verse 16, 17 and 18, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So those men took the attitude, well, we don't know what God's solution is going to be, and we don't worry about that. That's God's concern. Our part and our concern is to remain absolutely faithful to God's cause. Our part is to refuse to allow any man to take the place of God over us. That's our part. The consequences are God's concern. Now, likewise, Daniel said in effect that his part alone was to look to God, and God alone is his plan maker. Whatever consequences came out of that were God's concern and not his concern. So when he was arrested, he didn't trouble him. When he was taken before the king, he was not alarmed nor concerned. He was completely resigned to his fate. When he was placed in the lion's den, he went in there just as calmly as those three Hebrew youth went into the burning fiery furnace. There was no trouble, no distress, no problem so far as he was concerned.
No resistance.
No resistance whatsoever. He was completely resigned to what they would do to him. And God did not prevent this thing from going this far, because thereby God could more signally demonstrate his power to deliver his servant and to defeat the enemies of truth and righteousness more completely. Now the king, of course, was very sore distressed about the whole matter. And he spent the entire night fasting. No music was playing. And he had no sleep, as you read there in verse 18. But next morning the king arose very early and went in haste unto the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live for ever. My God has sent his angel, and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Now I wonder to whom the king took his problem. We have no record about him taking it to God. Certainly, of course, the king strove very, very hard throughout the afternoon to solve the problem by his own power. He sought by his own pain to find a solution out without success. And it becomes very clear that if the king alone had been responsible for Daniel's deliverance, then inasmuch as the king turned to his own works and his own ways, what would have been Daniel's fate? Lion's supper. Wouldn't it?
Sure.
Nothing short of that. So Daniel's deliverance depended really upon only one person, that was himself. Now when I say himself, I don't mean that he had the power to save himself, but I do mean he understood and followed out the procedures whereby he could deliver into God's hands the problem of his deliverance, and thereby experience that deliverance completely and fully and totally. And he did. And naturally, of course, the king, because he wished what God achieved for Daniel, was very, very happy with the outcome to this particular drama. I'll read now on page 545 of Protestant Kings these very encouraging words. From the story of Daniel's deliverance, we may learn that in seasons of trial and gloom, God's children should be just what they were when their prospects were bright with hope and their surroundings all that they could desire. Daniel in the lion's den was the same Daniel who stood before the king as chief among the ministers of state and as a prophet of the Most High. A man whose heart is stayed upon God will be the same in the hour of his greatest trial as he is in prosperity, when the light and favor of God and of man beams upon him. Faith reaches to the unseen and grasps eternal realities. And at the main thought there, it says, a man whose heart is stayed upon God will be the same in the hour of his greatest trial as he is in prosperity, when the light and favor of God and of man beam upon him. Heaven is very near those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Christ identifies his interest with the interest of his faithful people. He suffers in the person of his saints, and whoever touches his chosen one touches him. The power that is near to deliver from physical harm or distress is also near to save from the greater evil, making it possible for the servant of God to maintain his integrity under all circumstances and to triumph through divine grace.
What page?
545 in the book Prophets and Kings. Look at page 546. There are some very precious thoughts which are brought to view here in regard to Daniel's experience. Before I read that though, let's look now at the outcome so far as those scheming men were concerned. Now those scheming men thought that they had worked out an absolutely watertight plan. It couldn't fail. I mean, when you throw a man for lions, what happens to him? He gets eaten. And those lions back there were kept in a state of perpetual half-starvation, so when a victim was thrown down, they didn't waste too much time dismembering him. And those men were absolutely confident that their plan could not fail. Once they had the law written, in view of the fact that the law of the Medo-Persians could not be changed under any circumstances, then they knew that Daniel was in their power. And once the lions, then of course they could forget about him forever. And once they triumphed, the king could hardly do anything against them because they were powerful men in the realm. The king depended upon them. He had obligations to them. Inasmuch as they had triumphed, of course they had the upper hand. But the whole thing, which they thought was so absolutely watertight, turned around and became instead a disaster for them. Because now the king made a new decree which likewise could not be changed. As we read now in verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones and pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Now very obviously, of course, those lions were in a great state of hunger to catch those falling bodies and rend them before they even touched the floor. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell upon all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I'm very relieved, of course, to find that King Darius did not make a decree like Nebuchadnezzar, who declared that anyone who spoke against the God of Daniel or Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego would have their houses torn down and their lives taken and so on. This king didn't do that. He simply gave a very, very wonderful testimony of the superiority of God's ways and God's character over the ways and the character of men. Now let's go back to Prophets and Kings, page 546. We have some very encouraging words in regard to our present experience today. The experience of Daniel as a statesman in the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia reveals the truth that a businessman is not necessarily a designing policy man, but that he may be a man instructed by God at every step. Daniel, the prime minister of the greatest of earthly kingdoms, was at the same time a prophet of God receiving the light of heavenly inspiration. A man of like passions as ourselves, the pen of inspiration describes him as without fault. His business transactions, when subjected to the closest scrutiny of his enemies, were found to be without one flaw. He was an example of what every businessman may become when his heart is converted and consecrated and when his motives are right in the sight of God. Strict compliance with the requirements of heaven brings temporal as well as spiritual blessings. Unwavering in his allegiance to God, unyielding in his swerving, his mastery of self, Daniel by his noble dignity and unswerving integrity, while yet a young man, won the favor and tender love of the heathen officer in whose charge he had been placed. The same characteristics marked his afterlife. He rose speedily to the position of Prime Minister of the Kingdom of Babylon. Through the reign of successive monarchs, the downfall of the nation, and the establishment of another world empire, such were his wisdom and statesmanship, so perfect his tact, his courtesy, his genuine goodness of heart, his fidelity to principle, that even his enemies were forced to the confession that they could find none occasion nor fault for as much as he was faithful. honored by men with the responsibilities of state and with the secrets of kingdoms bearing universal sway, Daniel was honored by God as his ambassador and was given many revelations of the mysteries of ages to come. His wonderful prophecies, as recorded by him in chapter 7 to 12 of the book bearing his name, were not fully understood even by the prophet himself. But before his life labors ceased or closed, he was given the blessed assurance that at the end of the days, in the closing period of this world's history, he would again be permitted to stand in his lot and place. It was not given him to understand all that God had revealed of a divine purpose. As we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies recorded by Daniel demand our special attention as they relate to the very time in which we are living. With them should be linked the teachings of the last book of the New Testament scriptures, which of course is Revelation. Satan has led many to believe that the prophetic portions of the writings of Daniel and of John, the Revelator, cannot be understood. But the promise is plain that special blessing will accompany the study of these prophecies. The wise shall understand was spoken of the visions of Daniel that were to be unsealed in the latter days, and of the revelation that Christ gave to his servant, John, for the guidance of God's people all through the centuries. The promise is, blessed is he that readeth, and that they hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Now take the very last paragraph in the chapter. Perhaps I'll read the one before too, because I think it's to the point as well. From the rise and fall of nations, as made plain in the books of Daniel and the Revelation, we need to learn how worthless is mere outward and worldly glory. Babylon, with all its power and magnificence, the like of which our world has never since beheld, power and magnificence which to the people of that day seemed so stable and enduring, how completely has it passed away. As the flower of the grass that has perished, so perished the Medo-Persian kingdom and the kingdoms of Grecia and Rome, and so perishes all that has not God for its foundation. Only that which is bound up with his purpose and expresses his character can endure. Note that. Only that which is bound up with his purpose and expresses his character can endure. His principles are the only steadfast things our world knows. A careful study of the working out of God's purpose in the history of nations and in the revelation of things to come will help us to estimate at their true value things seen and things unseen, and to learn what is the true aim of life. Thus, viewing the things of time in the light of eternity, we may, like Daniel and his fellows, live for that which is true and noble and enduring. And learning in this life the principles of the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, that blessed kingdom which is to endure for ever and ever, we may be prepared at his coming to enter with him into his possessions. Now, so far, over the last couple of days, we have hardly looked at a prophetic outline in the book of Daniel. We have looked at Daniel 2, which of course is a prophetic outline, but we have been concerned up until this point with the experiences to which Daniel passed, first of all in the court of Babylon, and then in turn in the court of Medo-Persia. From this point out, of course, begins the great prophetic outline chapters, chapter 7, the very illuminating chapter 8 and 9, and the wonderful prophecies of Daniel 11 and especially of Daniel chapter 12. We are not to miss the tremendous lessons contained in the historical part, or the so-called historical part, of the book of Daniel. Because in reality, because the life of Daniel is a type of the experience of God's folk in the last days, because the fall of Babylon is typical of the fall of the final Babylon, the very experiences to which Daniel passed are also prophetic. So we could safely say that virtually every verse in this book is prophecy. Some are, of course, given in direct prophetic form. Others of it given in typical prophetic form. But just the same, every part of it is prophetic. And most important of all, the revelations of the book of Daniel bring to view the very real issues of the great controversy. It reveals to us what the principles on God's side are versus the principles on Satan's side. In fact, if we go across to Daniel chapter 10 for the moment, in which, of course, we have the preamble to the revelations of Daniel chapter 11, we find that in verse 21, for instance, that's the last verse in the chapter, these words. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now to Daniel, what was the scripture of truth? It certainly was not Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians and so forth down to Revelation. It certainly was not Hosea, Joel, Amos and those successive books which came after. Well, some of them of course were written in his time and before his time. And in fact, quite a number of the minor prophets were, but later ones such as Malachi, of course, are written after his death.
Jeremiah was one of the books.
Certainly. And there were the books of Moses, certainly, and the Psalms, the book of Job, Kings, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. In other words, the scriptures of truth were those books which had been written in the time in which he lived. Thus, of course, today the scriptures of truth are much more extensive. We have the entire Bible and the spirit of prophecy, and all this together makes up the scripture of truth. When the angel told Daniel that in this book, especially in Daniel chapter 11, which after all said and done is only an explanation of Daniel chapter 2, 7 and 8, then he was told that the great principles laid out in all those early chapters of the Bible will be explained more fully and comprehensively in this 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And that means, of course, throughout the entire book of Daniel. Now, what is the message found in all these books of the Bible if it isn't the great controversy? The struggle between the principles of righteousness and the principles of unrighteousness. Between the ways of God and the ways of men. When we, for instance, were studying the Sabbath truth, we found, as Paul directed us, great revelation in regard to how to enter into God's rest in the story of ancient Israel, and the story of Joshua, the story of David, and the story of the other worthies down to the Old Testament period. So Daniel, then, is not a book which is distinct and unique, not to be categorized simply as a book of prophecy apart from books of history, books of doctrine, books of Psalms and so forth, but like all the other books, it's the revelation of the principles of righteousness in their conflict with the principles of sin. And Daniel's illustrious life is a marvelous assurance to us, a marvelous assurance to us, that when we will be as steadfast in refusing to allow men to become our problem solvers in the place of God the problem solver, we shall know nothing but clear-cut and total victory in every single encounter with the Prince of Darkness. Every single encounter. That's how it was with Daniel and his three companions. They were steadfast and faithful, and not once in their entire history or experience do we ever find them coming off second best in the encounter with the king. At a 144,000, a people being prepared to be such at the present time, will be as steadfast as was Daniel back in the past. And they will likewise enjoy the same unqualified victories which he experienced and will bring about the final fall of Babylon in the last days. I do trust that God will keep us each one as faithful as Daniel was right through until the very end.